All right, let's look here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We begin now the section here that's usually called the rapture chapter, rapture part 2 at that. Because we start at verse 13 and we'll go very slow from here toward the end of the chapter. Because there's a lot in these verses that I would like to talk about. And there's some things here regarding the style of the Apostle Paul that I find very uplifting too. I would say that verses 13 down through 18 have to do with words of comfort that Paul spoke concerning the departed brethren. And so he's talking here about those that have died and gone on and how our attitude should be toward them and all of that. In the 13th verse, the very first one in our lesson, he says that sorrow for the departed saints is due to ignorance about their future. In other words, if we understood properly what they had to look forward to, then we would not sorrow for them perhaps as much as what we do. And so he says there in that 13th verse, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope." It seems to me that the reason why Paul wrote this epistle just about comes out here, because the Thessalonians seemed to be upset because they had relatives and friends that had died and gone on, and they feared in some way they'd be at a disadvantage when the second coming of Christ took place. I don't know, maybe they'd read all of those verses in the Old Testament about how the saints would reign on the earth, and they thought, well, if a man dies, you know, he's not going to be able to reign on the earth. So it may be that they thought somehow the departed saints would not be a part of God's kingdom. And so Paul is writing to straighten them out on that. If that is a problem, I think it could have been. He starts off there, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren." And that phrase is commonly used by the Apostle Paul. For just a few moments, I want to show you some ways that he uses it in his writings. Go back over here, for instance, to the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 13. And note how that always when he uses that expression, "I would not have you to be ignorant," he somehow, some way, will work that little word "brethren" in there with it. Except one time, I believe we're going to read. Like here in Romans 1, 13. "But I would not have you ignorant, brethren." Very much like the one over there. Then he goes on to talk what he tell them what he wouldn't have them ignorant. I'm just showing you the expressions, though. Then in Romans 11 and 25, he has this statement. "But I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery," concerning their blindness having happened to the Israelites during the present age. You note, though, that when he said, "I would not have you to be ignorant," he always puts the little word "brethren" in there with it. Now again over here in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant." Note how the word "brethren" is always connected though with that "I would not have you to be ignorant." And then over in chapter 12 of this same first epistle to the Corinthians, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you to be ignorant." That's a very common Pauline expression. And then another time you can see it over here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8. "For we would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia." So every time nearly that he uses this expression, "I would not have you to be ignorant," he joins it with the word "brethren." Why? Well, first of all, ignorance is a terrible thing. Ignorance is the mother of mistake, error, and grief. Because that's what comes if you don't understand the things of God properly. But Paul seemed to always connect it with the word "brethren," as if to soften the implication there of gross ignorance on their part. So I would say that the Apostle Paul, while was a man of straightforward words, that he knew how to use tact Because he would start off by saying, I would not have you to be ignorant. As if to say you're a bunch of dummies, you know. And sort of to soften it up, he'd say, brethren. Now, we're all brothers in Christ, but you're ignorant on some things, see. And so he used a lot of, well, I guess good psychology, the modern world would call it there. A lot of tact or something to that effect. And then he goes on to talk about concerning them which are asleep. You will in the Bible find times when God describes his people as being dead, but not very often. You will generally find that it is said they were asleep. That's a very important truth. And generally, it's always said of his saints that they either have fallen on sleep or they are asleep in Jesus. I want to take a little time to demonstrate that. Let's go back to the Old Testament and note some of the first times that it ever occurs back there. Go to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 2, and look at the 10th verse. And so far as I know, this is the first time it occurs in the Bible. So David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. Slept with his fathers. Death is asleep then. Later on in the same book of Kings, over in chapter 11, in verse 43, this time describing the death of Solomon. Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David his father. And Rehoboam his son reigned in his stead. Note there how that death is spoken of as asleep. Then still another place in the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2, it talks about many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth. And so death there is said to be asleep. Now, when we come over here to the New Testament, there's much information about death being like a sleep. Now, why would death be called a sleep so many times? Like here in the book of Matthew, chapter 27, verse 52, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. You know very carefully the way that reads, that the only thing that sleeps at death is the body. It does not say the soul and spirit was asleep. There's no soul sleep taught in the Bible. The graves were open and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. They were asleep, but somebody woke them up and they stood up again. And it was some of the Old Testament saints there, probably under consideration the best I can determine. Then other places in the New Testament that you see it. Like over here in John 11 and 11, probably no verse in the Bible any better on it than this one. These things said he after that they had said unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth. Now Lazarus is dead. They've already buried him there in Bethany somewhere in the cemetery. But Christ didn't speak of him as being dead. He said, our friend Lazarus sleepeth. You know, really, when you think about anybody that has departed this life, if they are a true believer, you could say, our friend, and then call their name, sleepeth. That's true of them. But I go that I may awake him out of sleep. In other words, I'm going to go and raise him up from the dead. Then some other examples of it is here, like in the 7th chapter of Acts. You remember that Sanhedrin stoned Stephen and killed him. And the very last words there, the 60th verse of the 7th chapter. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. That's a way of saying that he was killed by the stones they threw at him. He fell asleep. And then in Acts 13, when it talks about David, in verse 36, it says of him, for David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep. He didn't die. He went to sleep, the Bible said. Now, other examples of that is like in 1 Corinthians 11 and 30. Some of the Corinthians had been abusing the Lord's Supper. And what did Paul say of them? In verse 30, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. In other words, some of them were dead. I guess God had killed them for abusing the Lord's Supper. Then you get over to the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. You have a number of statements there. For instance, like in verse 18, it talks about, they also which are fallen asleep in Christ. You want to know where dead believers are? They have fallen asleep in Christ. I think some epitaphs on tombs are absolutely correct when they inscribe the words, asleep in Jesus. We have a song we sing here about being asleep in Jesus and how the resurrection will occur after that. In verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15, it said that Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. He's the first one to wake up, first one to be raised up with a glorified body. Then verse 51, Paul said, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. In other words, we're not all going to die, but we shall all be changed. So many, many times in the Bible, death to the people of God is described as a sleep. Now, this could be variously translated here from the Greek text, and all of them are very suggestive. We'll say more about that in a few moments. But anyway, he fell asleep is one of the most common epitaphs that was inscribed on the tomb of early Christians, according to history. He fell asleep. Now, what happens when you sleep? Well, first of all, sleep denotes restfulness and peace. I mean, if you're asleep, you're restful and you're peaceful. You don't know anything about what's going on in the world around you. Now, that don't mean you've ceased to exist. It's only the body that's asleep because real you's still alive. It can dream while you're asleep even. So there has to be two parts of man there, clearly so. Now, he's not teaching here that the soul or spirit is asleep. Paul makes it very plain in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, that when you die, your earthly tabernacle dissolves, the body dissolves. But then he goes on down in verse 8 to tell you how that when you're absent from the body, you're present with the Lord. So when you leave the body, you go to be with the Lord and all of that. You don't cease to be. Paul in Philippians 1 talked about how it would be far better to depart and be with Christ than it would be to remain down here in the flesh among people. Have you ever thought where we get our English word cemetery? You know, we'll see like Walden Cemetery Road right out here on the sign of this church. That word cemetery comes from a Greek word that means a sleeping place. That's where it comes from. Our English word comes from the Greek word that means a sleeping place. Probably based on these many scriptures that we fall asleep in Jesus when we die. Now Paul said that you sorrow not even as others that have no hope. One man said, well, this verse prohibits us to weep at funerals. It does not. Look at it carefully. That we sorrow not even as others which have no hope. He's not saying that it's wrong to weep at a funeral. If it is, then the Lord Jesus Christ sinned, because John 11:35, what? When he went to the grave of Lazarus, Jesus wept. Paul, when he heard that Epaphroditus was nigh unto death there in Philippians 2 and 27, he had great sorrow and heaviness in his heart because he thought he was about to depart out of this world. He's going to die, in other words. Then there's a very great verse in the Old Testament that refutes this idea so very well. I was thinking of it today. This is the one the Jews always appeal to prove that you do have the right to weep at funerals. In Genesis 23, Abraham's wife Sarah's dead. And it says there in the latter part of verse 23, and Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. So then it's not wrong to weep at funerals. So well, then what did he mean there when he said that you sorrow not, even as others that have no hope? If you grieve at a funeral, that does not mean that you cannot accept the will of God regarding the death of that individual. It does not mean that you deny the Christian hope of the resurrection. It simply means that you're sad because they are gone from this world, where you've had all of the good times with them and all of that. And so, they're not dead. They are asleep in Jesus, in the absolute sense. And so while we are to weep at the funeral, we are not to weep at funerals like people would that are unsaved, that are unbelievers. I think sometime when you go to a funeral of somebody that you are reasonably sure was not saved, you probably ought to cry a lot there, because that is goodbye forever. Very sad. Very sad to think about. What did he mean, though, when he said, having no hope? He first of all, he says, I'm not going to forbid you to mourn over the dead, but I'm going to tell you to be moderate in this. As the old Puritan said, don't water the plant till you drowned it. That's what old brother John Trapp said on that verse. In other words, don't cry until you get the idea that you don't believe in God and the Bible and all of that. Have no hope. That's how Paul described the heathen world. He described it that way in Ephesians 2 and 12. He said, without God and without hope. Without hope, what kind of hope? Well, they didn't have any hope of a resurrection. I don't know how well versed you are in the history of the pagan world of the New Testament time. There were some of the Greeks that believed in the immortality of the soul of man. I believe it was Socrates and some of those Greek writers. They wrote about how that there was a part of man didn't die in death and somehow survived in some place, but they wasn't sure where or how, though they had some concept of the hereafter. But then you had a lot of religious groups that did not believe that there was any life beyond death at all, just like we got atheists today and agnostics and skeptics that don't believe in any hereafter. You even had a sect of Judaism that denied the resurrection. They were called the Sadducees. And I've always told you that the reason they were so sad, you see, is because they didn't have any hope of a resurrection. That's how I can always remember what they believed. That's why they told me that in Bible class. I never forgot it. So the Sadducees denied angels and spirits and the resurrection. That's why they were so sad, you see. They had no hope. That's how I can remember what they believed. Now, the Orthodox element of Judaism, which was called the Pharisees, they did believe in the resurrection. And there was not any question in their mind. But so far as I'm determined, none of the heathen world believed in a resurrection of the body. They did believe, some of them, in the immortality of the soul, but no resurrection of the body. The resurrection of the body is a Christian doctrine nobody else ever believed. It's brand new to the world of that day. Now let me give you some examples of what people wrote in the time of the New Testament. There was a fellow called Aeschylus, who wrote this, of a man once dead, there is no hope of resurrection. You see why Paul said having no hope? Another fellow, Theocritus, hopes are among the living, the dead are without hope. So Paul was doing no more than almost quoting verbatim what they were writing in their books at that time. It was the religion of Christ, it was a New Testament that brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And a lot of people don't know that the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead is strictly a Jewish doctrine and a Christian doctrine. It does not belong to heathenism or paganism, because they do not believe in a resurrection. I found it very interesting that Conybeare and Howson said that there was a heathen tomb in Thessalonica, the very city now that he's writing this epistle to, that had this inscription upon it. After death, there is no revival. After the grave, no meeting of those who have loved each other on earth. Can you see that these people growing up in an environment like that, they needed this information that Paul gives here? Because they were living in a world that had no hope of a resurrection. And so they kind of felt like that the dead saints would be at a disadvantage when Christ came back and set up the kingdom. So they were troubled about it. Then we get on down to the 14th verse here. And he starts off by presupposing that they all believe the gospel. And so he says, sorrow for the dead is to be moderated by their present condition and their future prospect. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, if you don't believe that, you're not a Christian. Even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Now let's go back there and look at that statement, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again. What is required for a man to be saved? Well, go over here to the book of Romans, and I'll show you how that a man's saved and what he's got to do to be saved. In verse 9 and 10. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, that's a public profession of faith, and shall believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead. So in order to be saved, you have got to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 4, said, I declare the gospel unto you, how Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, how that He was buried according to the Scriptures, how that He rose again, all according to the Scriptures. He said, if you believe that, then you're saved, he says in that immediate context. So you cannot be saved unless you believe that Jesus died and rose again. Not only do you have to believe that Christ died for your sins, you have to believe that He rose for your justification. That's what's required in salvation. You know, faith in the death and resurrection of Christ is really what I'd call the fundamentals of the faith. I'd say that's the very beginning, as it were, of all Christianity, is to believe in the fact that Jesus died for sinners, that He rose for their justification. And it is our belief in the resurrection that is founded on the resurrection of Christ. The reason we believe that believers will live again is because we believe Christ died and rose again. You know, the Bible connects all of that together, too. Look over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. And God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise up us by His own power. Note there how that the resurrection of Christ is our hope of a resurrection. In other words, if God didn't raise Him up by His own power, then He's not going to raise us up by His own power. And then over here in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul goes so to great length to stress how that belief in our resurrection all goes back to the fact we believe Christ rose again. Look there in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 12. Now if Christ be preached that He rose from the dead, how say some among you there is no resurrection of the dead? Some idiots in that day didn't believe in the resurrection either, see? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? If you deny the doctrine of the resurrection, you deny that Christ was raised from the dead. Makes you a heretic. And if Jesus, and if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. There's no need to preach, and there's nothing to believe if Christ be not alive from the dead. Yea, and we have found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. You see how His resurrection and ours is all tied together. The head and the body. You can't separate them. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised? And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You're yet in your sins. If Jesus Christ did not come out of the tomb in Joseph's garden, we're the biggest fools this side of hell. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perish. Might as well forget about the dead. They are no more. Unless Christ actually came out of that tomb. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. In other words, we've got to have a hope of an afterlife, a resurrection. But now is Christ risen from the dead, become the first fruits of them that slept. His resurrection is a pledge and guarantee that we'll be raised. That's why I said in John 14, 19, because I live, ye shall live also. And then he goes on here to talk about even so them that sleep in Jesus. I'll talk a little bit here about the translation of that verse, but If it's not found here, it's certainly found in 1 Corinthians 15 and 18. And so the union between Christ and the believer is not broken by death. While he was alive, he was in union with Christ. And when he dies, he's still in union with Christ. Christ was his covenant head before he died. He's his covenant head after he died. He's still in Jesus. He's still identified with the person and work of Christ. He's asleep in Christ. And so really, death does not dissolve the union that we have with Christ. And in the case of the body, it only is refreshed and refined, in a manner of speaking there. The remarkable thing is here that the word that is translated here, well, it reads in our verse there, them which sleep in Jesus, the word in there, is a word in the Greek, it's in English would be D-I-A, I'm not sure how it's said, but it almost always throughout the Bible is translated through, not in, but through. The word, it's like I-N in English, or E-N, it would be in Greek, but it's just like I-N in English. But this is a different word. And so really here, sleep in Jesus probably would be better translated sleep through Jesus. And so the word would probably be the word through there. Some would say that are falling asleep. Probably Brother Harry Arnside has got the true sense of the passage when he said, them that are put to sleep by Jesus. And the point that I'm making, and I think he was trying to make, is that it is really Jesus Christ that puts us to sleep. You know, when you have a small baby and it goes to sleep, mother or daddy will take it up in their arms and they'll go in there, they'll lay it down on the bed. There is a manner of speaking in which when we die, the Lord Jesus lays us down to sleep in the grave. And really, nobody dies unless he prays for us to come home to him in heaven. I didn't see that for a long time. An old Puritan made one statement. It opened up a whole avenue of thought that I'd never had. The intercessory work of Christ, the reason we die is because Christ prays that we might come home to be with him. Look in John chapter 17 at verse 24. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. So really we die because Christ offers an intercessory prayer in heaven that we might come up there to be with him. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. So we really die in answer to the intercessory prayer of Jesus Christ in heaven. And he's not praying that we might be jerked out of this world, maybe because we've not been the kind of Christians we ought to be, but he's praying that we might come out of this world, come up there to be with him a while. So it's through Jesus that believers die. No wonder then they're said to be asleep in him. He's the one who put them to sleep. He's the one that laid them to sleep in the cemetery, so to speak. And Christ, by his death, made death nothing more than a gentle sleep to a believer. And the same one that put us to sleep will wake us up when we hear a voice, a sound, and a trumpet. We'll read about that later here, the verses to follow. No wonder that Paul speaks about death being a gain to a Christian. He's going home to heaven to behold the glory of Christ. In answer to the prayer of the Savior, why wouldn't it be a glorious event? I tell you, that really made death more sweet to me to realize that when I leave this world, it'll be because the Lord Jesus prayed that I'd come home to be with him. And God always hears his prayer. And so that makes death pretty sweet to realize it's nothing more than Christ saying, well, come on up here with me. It's a lot better up here than it is down there where you at. So we're gainers by death. And then, very quickly, look at the expression there. Them which about sleep in Jesus, will God bring with him? Will God bring with him? What does that mean? Well, like I said a moment ago, the resurrection of Christ is an assurance and a type of the resurrection of all of his people, but there's a little more than that. The original order here in the Greek text makes God emphatic, stressing that he is the actor in all that takes place here. So a sovereign God has said, when I send Jesus Christ back from heaven, all of these departed believers that are up there with him now, in a disembodied state, they're going to go with him back down there and get their bodies. So the departed saints right now are where? They're in heaven with God and with Christ. That's where they are. Let me prove that by the Bible, because one man challenged that statement one time when I made it, but in Revelation chapter 7, speaking here about the people came up out of the great tribulation, the martyrs, people that have died for their faith. Therefore are they before the throne of God. That's where they are. And serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They're up there in the presence of God. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne, they're there with God the Father. They're there with God the Lamb. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and lead them unto living fountains of water. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. So the departed saints are with Christ in heaven. And when he comes from heaven back to the earth at the rapture, they're going to all come back with him. Another thing here that is very suggestive, if you looked at it more in the original language, this word bring is frequently translated lead. I could give you examples in verses where it is. And it's the idea that Christ, the great commander-in-chief like of the army, is coming back from heaven. And with him are all of his Christian soldiers following along behind in the train of triumphal rejoicing, as it were. Coming back in holy triumph to get their bodies and to do away with this terrible thing that we call a dead body, and to make it an immortal body for all eternity. So what is pictured here is the saints as following their Lord in his triumphant train as he returns from heaven back down here to take his people out. To me, there's some very sweet thoughts in this. God's people will not die until Christ has prayed that they come home. And then when Christ comes back, he's going to bring all these dead believers, as we speak of them, back with him. In fact, they're only asleep. And when he comes back, he's going to bring them back, their spirits back, and he's going to tell their bodies to wake up. It's time to be changed into a glorified being. It's going to be a wonderful thing there. More information on it in the next lesson. That'll be all for tonight. Let us stand and we'll sing.